All righty, great music, off to a great start. Let's see if we can't keep it going. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. While you're turning to James chapter 4, I'm just going to briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his shed blood on Calvary's cross. We thank you for paying the price for our sin, a price that we could never repay. Through that, he opened the door of salvation so that we might all walk in through our faith and his grace. Lord, we also thank you for your precious, holy, inspired, complete, inerrant word. Thank you, Lord, that it is all we need to find out all we need to know in order to be productive, successful, righteous, glorious examples of Christianity in a dark and decaying world. Lord, I pray that your word would not return void. I pray that it would do its work in our hearts this morning, and that we would see it changing us from the inside out to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. There's a tiny little Brethren church on my way home. It's on the same street where I live, and they often have a little sign out by the road, like most churches do, with a pithy little saying. And this week, the saying is, "Knowledge is power, but wisdom is peace." Makes me wonder if they're working their way through the book of James as well, because that is the exact right way to summarize the end of James chapter 3. That is his whole point. Mature believers growing in wisdom promote peace. And then that environment of peace that they promote is fertile ground for more wisdom. Those were happy days, right? Talking about wisdom and peace in chapter 3, and then last week we opened the door to chapter 4, and bam, we got punched in the face. James hits us with a pointed question, an accusation, and a little bit of name-calling. Trigger warning for those of you who need safe spaces. You snowflakes out there, you might find this passage of James mildly offensive. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to catch up from where we started last week. We started in verse 1 of chapter 4. We'll remind ourselves what we looked at, and then we'll pick up with new material in verse 5. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, a better title for this particular portion of Scripture might just be "In Your Face," because James pulls no punches, and he tells us that if we Christians choose to continue to live according to the selfishness, the envy, the ambition, and the combativeness that comes from not getting our way, all of this worldly wisdom, if we want to continue to live according to those virtues, those goals, those directives, and those tactics, seeking what we want above all else, then we are not living as friends of God. That's why he says we are committing spiritual adultery. We are enemies of God. We are cheating on God. This is like having a wife and a girlfriend at home. It's never going to work. You cannot be loyal to both. And God says, when you are cheating on me and my wisdom by engaging in the aspects of worldly wisdom, you are committing spiritual adultery on me. You see, friendship with the world, that sounds like a mild thing, but friendship in antiquity was taken much more seriously than friendship is taken today. We go to Facebook and we look at how many friends we've got. We go, oh, look at that. I've got 300 friends. I've got 1,000 friends. No, you don't. No, you don't. A true friend, you have very few of. But in antiquity, those friendships were like a lifelong pact between people with shared values and loyalties. Your friends meant the world to you. They didn't come and go. They didn't just like your Facebook posts. They were part of your life. So if you are a friend of the world, you have the wrong friend. That fallen world system and its unregenerate values are nothing that you should establish a lifelong pact with. That's what James is saying. And notice the words used here, because words do mean things. If you embrace the values, the pride, the priorities, and the tactics of the world, you're not just missing the mark, a mild disappointment to God, a believer wandering off the path. He says, you are an enemy of God. Do you really think you're going to have a blessed life here and then waltz right into heaven as an enemy of God? That is why this passage is so vitally important. We've got to get this right, because the characteristics that we exude here on this earth are indicative of our true spiritual character and our ultimate destiny. Now, this is not the only passage that speaks to this kind of spiritual adultery. The Bible mentions it elsewhere, so it is serious and it's important. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Paul declares that those who are self-professing believers who perpetually walk as friends of the world, those self-professing believers who exude no humility, only pride, who sacrifice nothing but pursue whatever they want, who share in the world's values and tactics and morals, he said, people who can perpetually walk in that way are likely not saved. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, he says, quote, for many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about many professing believers walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The Bible tells us that it is categorically impossible to be a continuously carnal Christian. If you are continuously carnal, you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you may struggle with carnality now and then, but you exemplify a different set of values and morals and virtues that sets you apart. Back in the early days of television, there was a guy on TV, had a religious show. His name was Bishop Fulton Sheen, and he put it this way. He said, quote, the world is living today in what might be described as an era of carnality, which glorifies sex, hates restraint, identifies purity with coldness, innocence with ignorance, and turns men and women into Buddhas with their eyes closed, hands folded across their breasts, intently looking inward, thinking only of self. What's in it for me? Go for the gusto. Look out for number one. That's the kind of worldly wisdom that is completely contradictory to Christian biblical wisdom. But this is what we try to do all the time, isn't it? We want to do just enough Bible stuff to keep God happy, but just enough fun stuff to keep us happy, right? And we think that if we can keep one foot in both camps, that we'll get to heaven, but we're going to have a lot of fun along the way. That is the double-minded man that James has already warned us not to be. As a matter of fact, these few verses in James chapter 4 are arguably the theme of the entire letter. Every other major topic can be subsumed under, are you a friend of the world? Are you a friend of God? This whole church growth movement that we've been wallowing in for the last 30 years does not appeal to godliness. The church growth movement is not trying to do church in a more New Testament way, with bolder confrontational preaching, with doctrinally rich music, with an emphasis on repentance and humility. That is not the church growth movement today. The church growth movement today uses worldly philosophies and worldly marketing tactics to appeal to the flesh. What's in it for me? What do I get out of the deal? Is this a cool place where I'll feel cool and look cool and hang out with people who are cool? If that's what's motivating your choice of a church, then you are exactly the kind of person that James is preaching against. You are an adulteress with one foot in God's camp and one foot in the world's camp. And that makes you God's enemy. So maybe I've got this all wrong. Maybe we should hire a praise band with some really cool, hot-looking 20-somethings, maybe turn out the lights, get the dry ice going, have a beautiful young lady in a skin-tight dress shrieking into the microphone some meaningless, vapid, empty Christian lyrics that are at the top of the current contemporary Christian chart, and we can fill this church. We can see this baby grow. We can appeal to all the values and the carnality of the world. And then when we are bursting at the seams and every seat filled, we can go out to the road and we can change the name of the church on the sign. We'll call ourselves Enemies of God Baptist Church. What do you think? That's exactly what's happening in our day and age. And we are too dumb to recognize it. Too stupid, too blind, too absorbed in worldly philosophies and wisdom to even discern that we are absorbed in worldly philosophies and wisdom. After making his assertion that we are adulteresses and enemies of God, if we choose to live by worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom, James, as a good preacher, backs up his assertion with some scripture. And this particular verse and his reference to scripture has caused all kinds of consternation. Verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us? But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, let's start with the easy part. Verse 6 is clearly a quote of Proverbs 3:34, but the scripture reference in verse 5 is harder to detect for a couple of reasons. This is a complex verse. Scholars have struggled with it for years because it says, scripture says, normally after those two words, we would see some sort of quote that we can find in the Old Testament, but none can be found that says anything like his jealousy desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us. So that's one problem. We're not exactly sure what scripture he's paraphrasing. The second problem is the word Spirit. Does this refer to the Holy Spirit or the human spirit? In other words, does God jealously want the full attention of our human spirit? Or does the Holy Spirit, which he planted in us, fight jealously for our full affection and obedience, wanting us to distance ourselves, separate ourselves from the world's spirit? Exodus 20, verse 5 tells us very clearly that our God is a jealous God. By the way, Exodus 20, yes, that should sound familiar. That's where the Ten Commandments are listed. The first and second commandment, not to have any gods before him, nor to have graven images to other gods that we might worship. Those are both commandments because God says, I am a jealous God. But what exactly does the jealous God desiring the Spirit mean here? Well, as you can see from our translation and most other English translations, they lean toward the interpretation that the Spirit being spoken of here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and is very jealous that we do not become friends with the worldly spirit around us. That seems to be the meaning that James is communicating here, and it's consistent with verse 4. And if this is indeed a correct interpretation, that is a very sobering truth to contemplate. Because what James is saying here is that, to sort of continue the married and adulterous symbolism that he's using here in his words, even though we are quote-unquote married to God and therefore have the Holy Spirit within us, when our eyes wander to the worldly pleasures of this world, that jealous God ain't standing for none of that. He loves us so much that he fights for our affection and he works hard to win us back. That's how much God loves you. Even when you're contemplating cheating on him, he's like, oh no, you don't. You are mine. He is jealous of our affections. One theologian has pointed to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20 as the relevant underlying scripture for verse 5 here. Perhaps James is thinking about this verse in Proverbs 30. The verse says this, quote, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wickedness.'" That is the very attitude of the flagrant sin and remorselessness in the so-called Christian heart that James is condemning. This is God's picture of friendship with the world. An adulteress who commits an evil deed, wipes her mouth and says, I'm clean. God loves me. We may not set ourselves up as full-time friends with the world. We may not think of ourselves as completely, totally sold out to the world's carnality, but every single one of us does struggle with the temptations of this worldly systems. We all want to be liked. We all struggle with the lusts, the pride, and the pleasures that this world affords. So it's good to know that the jealous God within us, who bought us, who extends the grace to save us, also extends that grace to get us through these temptations. The verse says, he gives a greater grace. Again, that's a beautiful thought. A jealous God doesn't just strike us down the moment we start having that wandering eye. Oh, well, isn't she pretty? That world looking pretty good. God extends us the grace we need to get through that temptation. Augustine put it this way, God gives what he demands. And God expects us to extend grace to one another. Therefore, he extends even greater grace to us. Whatever our condition, our situation, God gives us more grace. He gives us grace to overcome personal weaknesses. You do not have to cave into that sin. You do not have to cave into that worldly temptation. God gives us grace to overcome insurmountable obstacles like a terminal disease or a loved one's death. Those are not excuses for giving up on God and doing whatever you want. God will give you the grace to get through that. There is always more grace. He will get you through a shattering divorce or the bitter ashes of failure. I am here living proof that that's true. There is also grace to do the impossible. If God is calling you to sell all you have and go to the end of the earth to share the gospel with people in Mongolia, if God has truly planted that desire in your heart, he will provide the grace needed to fulfill that mission. God gives greater grace. We love the grace of God. We would be completely barbecued without the grace of God. We are thankful for the grace of God, and we sing about the grace of God. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That grace is a wonderful, beautiful gift, but it is not given to us all. it is not given to us all.
What? Everyone gets a trophy?
No. The rest of verse 6 says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. Those who want to live in a posture of pride, thinking themselves all high and mighty and all super hot and all this and a bag of chips, no grace. Those who can humbly recognize their daily need of God just to get through this day, those who can recognize their perpetual bent towards sin and their frequent committing of it, even in their thought life, and confess it and humbly acknowledge it, those are the ones who are getting the grace. Proverbs 3:34, clearly quoted here, because humility is not a characteristic embraced by the world. So the humble are friends of God, and they in return receive God's grace because of their faithful dependence on Him. The proud are opposed to God. I got this one, God. I'll take care of it. They depend on themselves or their false gods or their wallet or their charm or their manipulative tactics, whatever it is they have, that's what they lean on to try and get through whatever it is they want to get through. But the faithful, the dependent, the humble, those are the ones who are the receivers of the good gifts given down from the Father of lights, as James already said in chapter 1. Not only does God give grace to the humble, but He also stands opposed to the proud. So it's not like this, oh, Jerry, you're so filled with grace. Here's 5 gifts. Mike, you're a little proud. Here's no gifts. God is giving gifts to the humble, and He stands opposed to the proud. This is more than just denying gifts. Because, again, the proud and the worldly are enemies of God. So James has made his assertion in verse 4. We're adulteresses if we try to cheat on God with worldly wisdom. He's backed it up with Scripture, quoting Proverbs 3:34 and some other obscure verses about the jealousy of God. And now in verse 7, he turns explicitly to the application. Okay, I get it. So what am I supposed to do? Verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and He will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's very simple. There is a war for your affections. Either God will win or Satan's world will win. You remember the old cartoons where, you know, Daffy Duck had the angel Daffy on one shoulder and the devil Daffy on the other, and they were fighting for him to do whatever it is they want him to do? That's a funny and ridiculous illustration of the very struggle that is described here in the book of James and elsewhere in the Bible. You and I have 2 choices to make every day. We can choose the good or we can choose the evil. We can submit to God or we can submit to the devil. We can resist God or we can resist the devil. Both of them are making demands. Follow me. No, follow me. But notice here he says in verse 7, submit therefore to God. That is a toxic word to someone who is instinctively arrogant. None of us likes to submit to anyone. Because submission requires humility. Submission, is a willingness to fall under the authority of someone else. And the verb here is in the passive form, which likely means you allow yourself voluntarily to become subject to God. Submitting to God is simply ordering our lives under God's authority and will. The commands He has issued must be obeyed. If we will humbly submit to God, we will obey those commandments. We're willing to do that. Likewise, on the other hand, we are to resist the devil. Ephesians 6 describes the spiritual armor we need to put on. We resist him with truth, with righteousness, with the helmet of salvation, and we fight. We are on the battlefield every day, and we do not make friends with Satan. We do not compromise with Satan. We do not embrace Satan. We resist him with everything that we have. That might mean running away from temptation like Joseph did. It might mean standing tall and fighting back morally in the midst of a sinful and immoral world. Now, if we can resist the devil, he'll have no true power over us, over our souls. If we're truly born again, we can resist him and we can win every time. You and I have the opportunity and the power to be a superhero every day. And the more you fight, the more you resist, the easier it is to keep on resisting. The more you draw near to God, the more he draws near to you, which makes you want to draw near to him, which makes him want to draw near to you. These are two cycles that build upon each other. Now, James is not telling us to go out looking for trouble. You know, back in the days before Prohibition, when drunkenness was rampant in our country and Americans were very concerned about this epidemic of drunkenness, small armies of angry women led by this real winner named Carrie Nation, they would waltz into towns. She'd carry her little hatchet, and her other angry women would walk into bars and saloons, and they'd start swinging their axes and their hatchets. They would break the bottles, smash the furniture, you name it. James is not asking us to walk into bars and start breaking things. But he is telling us that when the time comes, when the opportunity is there, when the temptation is there, whatever the case may be, you stand and fight. You resist it. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. Submit to God. Come close to him, and he will come close to you. Drawing near, by the way, drawing near is not just a mental or emotional activity. Well, if I could just sing that chorus another 12 times and sway here in the church with my arms up, oh, I just feel the presence of God. Oh, this is so wonderful. I'm drawing near to him, and I can feel him drawing near to me. That is not what he's talking about. That is absolute stupidity. What James is talking about is not a feeling or a place or a song. It's the day-to-day practical response to God. It is drawing near to God on a Monday, on a Wednesday, on a Thursday afternoon. It's drawing near to God like controlling one's tongue, caring for the poor, growing in wisdom and peace, having a hunger for righteousness, communing with him in prayer. Those are the characteristics that, done during the week, indicate you are drawing near to God. The more we seek to live according to God's wisdom, the closer we will grow to his purity and his holiness. Our heart will become more like God's heart. And then he goes on to tell us exactly how to do that. The end of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. These two commands indicate that there is an external change that's needed, and there's an internal change that's needed. External changes revealing purity, internal cleanup that is required of a repentant sinner. We cleanse our hands. We stop doing the evil things that drive a wedge between us and God. The evil things that are manifestations of worldly wisdom. We stop doing those things. And we purify our hearts. You double-minded. Purifying your heart means being single-minded. If I take pure water and I mix it with just a drop of urine, anyone want a drink? No, because the water is not pure. Well, it's mostly pure. No, it's not. In the same way, your heart, your mind, your spirit has to be exclusively dedicated to the things, the tactics, the wisdom, the morals, the characteristics, the obedience to commandments of God. So we cleanse our hands and we purify our hearts by no longer being double-minded. That's what purity is. Purity is the opposite of double-mindedness. Purity is that which is unmixed, untainted, unpolluted. It is single in its devotion and actions. In calling people to purify their hearts, James calls them to remove everything from their thoughts and actions that show them not single-mindedly pursuing God and His will in the world. James is a terrible preacher because he is never going to grow his church with language like this. Calling his congregation adulteresses? They're not here to see. All the marketing material that we see says, no, you need to have positive, encouraging messages filled with joy and jokes if you want the people to keep coming back. James obviously hasn't learned that we are now operating in a world that operates by worldly church growth tactics, not New Testament church growth tactics. He's never going to grow his church talking like this. And verse 9 is even worse. You talk about no church growth. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. In verse 9, James tells us the typical posture of a truly godly, mature, single-minded Christian is not one of happiness and pride in themselves. Look at how good I am. Look at how wonderful. Look at how godly I am. But one of deep sorrow, one of weeping over the daily sins that we commit that are an offense to God. If we will take sin seriously, then we will value salvation even more. The problem is, we think we made it through Tuesday without committing a single sin, and we are flat wrong. James is calling us to stop being cotton candy and party amusement park Baptist church and to be woeful, repentant, remorseful Baptist church. Grateful for the tremendous gift of salvation that saves us from the condemnation of the sin that is ours. Now, James is not claiming that there are never times for joy. He would never say that. He started his book by saying, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. There is time for joy, but what he's saying is that he is talking to adulterous so-called believers who think that Christianity is just a party where you do the bare minimum and you just enjoy yourself, and you elevate yourself, and you seek your own will, and you look for the kind of place that will appeal to all your fleshly lusts, and that you're okay. And James says, wrong. This isn't a comedy act. This isn't a Las Vegas floor show. This is you communing with God. You are a sinner and God is holy. He has wisdom to impart. You need it. That requires humility to get it. That's what he's talking about here. We need to change our attitude. And I'm telling you, James, poor guy, his church probably had nobody in it because he's never going to grow a church with this kind of talk. And that's exactly what the world thinks. And that's why it came out with these church growth books back in the late 80s and early 90s that have completely poisoned all churches and drained them of any effectiveness. Because they cater to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, instead of the humility and the repentance and the sorrow that ought to characterize us as sinners saved by grace. There was a man in a small country church who continually sinned. I mean, just over and over. He just kept sinning in the same ways with the same intensity. Periodically, he'd come forward on Sundays and, you know, air quotes, rededicate his life. Over and over, he'd commit these sins, and over, he'd come forward and he'd pray the same prayer. He'd say, Lord, oh, take the cobwebs out of my life. Oh, Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life. Over and over again, he'd sin, he'd feel bad about it. He'd come forward and he'd pray, Lord, just take those cobwebs out of my life, whenever he felt guilt over his perpetual sin. Well, one Sunday, the pastor had heard this prayer more times than he cared to remember. He was tired of hearing it. So when the man walked up again and started praying that same prayer, oh, Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life, the pastor forgot himself for a moment, and he responded with a prayer of his own, and he yelled out, Lord, don't take the cobwebs out, just kill the dadgum spider. That's what we have to do. We've got to stop living with one foot in our worldly wisdom and one foot in the wisdom of the Bible. By the way, that really can't be done. We think it can, but it can't be done. We've got to stop perpetually sinning and asking, oh, God, I just feel so bad. We've got to kill the dadgum spider. That takes humility. That takes repentance. That takes a sorrow over sin, that takes a sensitivity to sin, to see it rearing its ugly head, that takes resisting the devil and submitting to God. These are the characteristics of a mature believer. And we ought to manifest those characteristics. This is what we must do. Let's pray.